Beloved congregation of the Lord, the resurrection account that we focus on tonight is probably one of the most beloved. More than one commentator has said this: if I could just go back and be a part of one resurrection appearance, it would be along the road to Emmaus. And as a preacher, I would have to agree. To listen to how Jesus Christ shows that He's the message of every book of the Old Testament, and to listen to Him open the Scriptures up and say, it's all about me and my suffering and my death. That would be worth an entire seminary education. But this account has also inspired many a famous artist. Rembrandt has several famous paintings, and so does Michelangelo. I'm not so thrilled with a painting of Jesus because I think that violates the second commandment, but I've looked at those paintings this week with deep interest because I wanted to see how Michelangelo pictures these two men. And he was so struck by it that he has several paintings of the event. What is it about this account that captures the heart, the interest, and the attention of Christ's people down through the ages? Is it not this? That as you listen to these men talk, you're hearing our questions, our fears and doubts, our struggles and blindness and confusion, our weakness pictured here so graphically. But best of all, we find here the Lord Jesus Christ pictured so wonderfully in all His compassion and kindness and patience, at the delight with which He makes Himself known to these two travelers. And He's still the one whose words and actions bring gospel transformation to those who hear, from sadness and doubt to joy and confidence through His Word and Spirit proclaimed, and also the Word made visible at His table. He loves to make Himself known. Michelangelo pictures this two different ways in his first painting. He's focusing on the reaction of these two men. One man has his arms spread out. It's the moment of recognition that he's painting, as if wanting to embrace Jesus Christ with longing. And the other is gripping the arms of his chair, ready to jump out in exuberance and astonishment. And that second painting of Michelangelo is a little more subdued, but it's even more intimate and intense. Because the disciple on the left in that painting has his back to the viewer, but he's leaning forward at the table, taking in the words spoken, gazing at the Lord Jesus. And the disciple on the right is gripping the edge of the table with both hands, hanging on every word. In fact, his right hand is forward, almost touching the hand of Jesus as the bread is being broken before him. Maybe that describes you. Not always, not as often as you'd like. But it does. Because when you hear that description and you read this passage, you say, I wish I could have sat at that table and received Christ breaking the bread after His unforgettable sermon along the way. Maybe you don't quite dare to take that bread at the table in your own hands. You're so close. You hunger. And you thirst for Christ, and yet you're not quite there, or so you think. Or you've known Christ for years, and you'd love to have sweet communion with Him again at His table, or maybe you really don't long for Him or know Him at all. But whatever the case, He makes Himself known from the Scriptures of this text. And next week you will see Him make Himself known, and you will see Him break the bread as the visible word of the Lord's Supper comes to us. Our theme tonight is this: Christ makes Himself known at the table in Emmaus as the invited host, as the heart-instructing Savior, and as the visible Lord who gives life. Our text picks up the last section of Jesus' self-revelation to these two travelers. We know the name of one. He was Cleopas, and the other we don't know. It could have been Mrs. Cleopas, for all we know. His wife's name was Mary. But the name is blank. Perhaps so that you and I, as we listen to this account, would feel free to write our own names in the blank And imagine ourselves walking down that road. And our text begins in the village itself at the end of that 12-kilometer walk from Jerusalem. They've been listening with breathtaking awe to this stranger that God kept them from recognizing. Expound the necessity of Jesus Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection to provide salvation. It's everywhere. From the first animal killed in Genesis 3 to every sacrifice of the Old Testament to prophets and priests and kings and the Passover lamb. They've never heard the scriptures explained like this. Now evening's falling, they've reached the village. It can happen sometimes you meet someone on the airplane. I've had it. You have such beautiful Christian fellowship with someone you've never met before. You almost wish the flight would circle around a bit so you can finish your conversation. But how much more when this stranger could address their agonizing questions, doubts, and fears and despair with the majesty and the beauty of the Christ of Scripture? Cleopas and his companion look at each other as the stranger's about to keep walking. He's not deceiving them. He's testing them. And their look says it all. We need to hear more of this. So they say to him, "You have to stay with us. It's evening." Jewish travelers didn't travel in the evening. There were lions and snakes and robbers. And it's supper time. And they won't take no for an answer. The King James says it. They constrain him. They refuse to accept any other reason. They press him with zeal and urgency and delight. "Please, come and share a meal with us. Come into our home." He agrees. But before we zero in on why Christ waits to be invited or latched onto before he comes in, we need to remember why Cleopas and his companion needed this conversation about Scripture. If you look at verses 14 and 15 of this chapter, verse 14 just says they're talking, but verse 15 reads a stronger word. They are communing. Well, that makes it sound like they're having a really nice, warm conversation, but that's not what was happening. The Greek word says this. They are arguing with each other. They're disagreeing with each other. They can't get on the same page about what really happened last weekend in Jerusalem. Children, maybe you've been fishing before, and it never ceases to amaze me that one cast back and forth, and you've got this tangled snarl. It only takes a second to produce, and it can take many minutes to unravel. And sometimes the best thing to do is just to snip the business over and start again. But you can't do that with people. And you know what their real problem was? Why didn't they recognize Jesus? They spent 3 years as his followers. You know why? Because Cleopas looked for the Christ of the gospel according to Cleopas rather than the Christ of Scripture. Oh, he could quote Bible texts as to why he expected what he expected. That's not the same thing as understanding. You can summarize his problem like this. "We thought." That's what he says. That was Cleopas' problem. It can also be your problem when the Lord's Supper ties you in knots like a tangled fishing line. The gospel according to Cleopas is what one man calls an unfinished creed. What fits it? Well, Jesus' life from his baptism to his arrest and his death on the cross. The facts are there. But they don't get it. We thought he would be the one to chase out the Romans and be the second Solomon and set up a world empire and that Jews would never again be discriminated against. Oh, how often you and I hope that something or someone will be the one. That relationship, that job, toy, tool, hobby. Or maybe someone else a little more spiritually says, "If I could just have that clear experience of Jesus Christ. If he would just reveal himself to me like he did to my godly mother or grandfather. Why, then everything would be just fine in my life. It would all be well." Cleopas misses the resurrection in his gospel. He's not sure now. Is that empty tomb bad news or good news? What does it mean? First the empty tomb caused intense grief. You mean they still couldn't leave his body alone after everything they did? And then come the conflicting accounts, women claiming to have seen Jesus. The gospel according to Cleopas is like hearing a story with the key piece of information or the punchline left out. Remember Paul Harvey? It's always a treat to listen to him. Why? Because he would start with a story and he'd move on to other things and he would always end with just that last sentence and you could hear the smile even over the radio. And he would say, now you know the rest of the story. Cleopas is like the person who had to turn off the radio a minute and then turn it on and the punchline is just over. He's busy with the gospel according to Cleopas. And Luke puts this with intense irony and all kinds of double layers as he describes the end of Cleopas' report in verse 24. Jesus, him they did not see. They didn't see the Christ of Scripture. That was what was missing in the gospel according to Cleopas. You know that there are people listening who suffer the same burden right now. The gospel according to you, or according to me, or according to minister so-and-so? Well, you know the fact of the cross, you teach it to your children. But the meaning of the cross, and the application of the cross to you, that's where you start to wander. And isn't this why Christ has to spread his table? To explain the word of the Scriptures with the visible word of the sacrament. No one can ever get disappointed with the real Jesus, but we get disappointed with Christ when our own made-up image of Christ gets shattered. But you can't be disappointed with the real Christ, crowned with thorns, broken on the cross, so that life might flow from his wounds, risen from the grave, that he might with compassion gather his scattered sheep again. And the gospel according to you and me can sound so humble and so pious, even when we think about the Lord's Supper. Yeah, but I haven't been good enough. I don't believe firmly or consistently enough. I fail in so many ways. I get distracted. I'm busy. I'm weak. It scares me. The gospel according to you or I can say, well, yeah, but if I would really be converted, then I would do this all the time and I would never do that again. And I'd be like godly so-and-so. Why, you can't just take the Lord's Supper. And so such people stumble over the clarity of the cross and walk in darkness before the light of the cross. Because the cross declares, he died for the chief of sinners. And your total and only hope and worthiness must be the Savior who suffers and dies and who sees you struggling, as we just had it described in the form, daily with the weakness of your faith and daily saying all those evil lusts that bubble up again. How can I ever overcome them and be stronger than they are? The table is spread in remembrance of Christ, not in remembrance of you. Or to make you sure of you, it's made to make you sure of Jesus Christ. Jesus they did not see. Oh, what a painful summary of the fruit of the gospel according to Cleopas. And so it is with the gospel according to you or me too. Jesus gets eclipsed in our private versions of the gospel. And the result is exactly the same thing as you find here in Luke. Maybe even husbands and wives arguing with each other about the Lord's Supper during this week. Because you don't see Jesus. And the Lord Jesus wins them over so wonderfully. First, he looks for them. He walks with them. He doesn't go first to find the 11 apostles, men who will be pillars of the church. He goes to ordinary, anonymous people. We don't know anything else in the traditions of the early church about this Cleopas other than here. We have no idea who that anonymous walking companion was. to ordinary people who won't take up any space or make any headlines in the church history books, to the overwhelmed and the sad and the grieving who've had enough. They don't even want to stay with the disciples in the upper room anymore. They're just going to get out of there because all that arguing and who knows what it is anyway. What a message there is in that already. The risen Christ is the Lord of glory. And He's still the same tender shepherd of the sheep. He walks with the most overwhelmed and needy. And He welcomes the questions, the struggles. He doesn't say, let me tell you how it is. He says, what are you so bothered about? Tell me. What things? So you may come to Him this week at the throne of grace. And of course they respond, well, are you the only stranger in town who doesn't know what happened this past weekend? What things? And they pour out their hearts. And that attitude wins their trust, and as a good listener, outgushes their story. Tell the Lord Jesus about your confusions and your struggles. He'll listen. And then through the Scriptures, don't leave that part out, through the Scriptures, He speaks to untangle snarled hearts, to speak to the confusion and the blindness with the clarity of the Gospel according to Jesus rather than the Gospel according to Cleopas. And that's why they say to Jesus, you have to stay with us tonight. They say it using familiar words in the King James that have even been turned into a hymn. Abide with me. Abide with me. Give me a deeper knowledge of the truth. Because my head is distracted and my heart confused and my heart slow to believe. And I don't want that little flickering flame of faith to go out. My courage is so small. Oh, take thy poor needy one through life. Abide with me. The evil one loves to sow doubt and confusion in my mind and distract me from seeing the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures as He really is. Abide with me. I need help to overcome the temptations of the world that despises the cross and wants me to think it's useless too. Abide with me. Oh, this life and its challenges and cares and struggles and fears and tears, where the darkness deepens in my heart. Abide with me in my most joyful, triumphant moments to keep me small and to keep me walking with my Savior. So much happens in this world through the weary years. Abide with me. And maybe you're brave and courageous and speak calmly in the presence of others. But when you're alone with God, like a little child, you cling to Him. Lord, abide with me. Stay with me. Just like a child who wants mom to sit on her bedside and hold her hand as she falls asleep. Until the rest comes to that troubled little heart. And this is the childlike desire that erupts in the heart of all those who consider the Christ of Scripture in light of their own need and guilt. And the Lord Jesus wants to be invited to stay. I'm not going to spend a long time tonight discussing how this is fully compatible with sovereign grace. It is. There's no need to reconcile friends, as Spurgeon once said. Our responsibility in God's sovereignty. But listen to how Ryle, a lover of sovereign grace, says it. He's right. Our Lord loves to test our love and faith by withholding mercies until we ask for them. He doesn't force His gifts and presence upon us. Irresistible grace may never be seen to be God forcing. He loves to draw out our desires and compel us to exercise our spiritual affections. He waits for our prayers. Remember, this is Ryle. He dealt so with Jacob at Peniel. Let me go, he said to Jacob, the sun is rising. And Jacob says, no, I will not let thee go unless thou bless me. The Lord Jesus loves it when people take hold of Him and say, stay with me. There's no way I can go this alone. And if someone says, yeah, but that's stealing Jesus, well, then that's the gospel according to Cleopas or somebody else. It's not the gospel of the Scriptures. You have not because you ask not, Jesus says. Or because you ask according to the gospel of you rather than the gospel of Christ. You realize you need more of Christ. He sends this hunger into your confusion so that you would take Him at His word and latch onto Him. That that's not sin. That's exactly what he wants you to do. Abide with me. And he always rewards such faith that claims him and clings to him. Because he's revealed in this passage, our second point, as the heart-instructing Savior. The three of them are sitting at the table. And suddenly he acts not as guest, but as Lord of the home. They recognize him at that moment when he breaks the bread. Perhaps he always did that in a certain way in the meals with his disciples. We'll get to that in our last point. But notice now that as they recognize him, the very first thing they say to each other in verse 32, did not our heart burn within us? Well, he talked with us, by the way. Well, he opened to us the scriptures. They didn't say, now we see him physically. That's the solution. Now we believe. No. They didn't say, now we had the wow experience. And that's what made the difference. That's what we needed all along. No. They go to the scriptures. Did not our hearts burn within us while he opened to us the scriptures? That is where Jesus pointed them. After patiently listening to their heated, disagreeing, bumbling attempt to describe the cross and the grave. He starts like this in verse 25. Oh, fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets, meaning the scriptures, have said. He doesn't rebuke them for disbelieving the women he sent as messengers that morning, but for not believing the scriptures they've read all their lives. One commentator says it like this. I might have imagined the risen Lord would be independent of the Bible. But no, he clings to it with all the old affection. He comes from the grave and he hurries to the holy book. That's the Jesus of Scripture. How vital that lesson is. Scripture comes first and foremost. Not what you want, not what you think, not what you see. No, what does God say? And this cures those two travelers of their wrong ideas. Their view of the Messiah is a narrow little box. It's imprisoned. It's restrained. And he has to break them out of that box and shine the light in their darkness. And he does so with the scriptures. They're not allowed to recognize him physically until they recognize him from the scriptures. Is that not why we need the Lord's table? So that the Christ of the Scriptures is proclaimed as preparation for that table. And the Christ of the Scriptures leads you with all your doubts and questions and struggles and fears. Not to look at other people or what people do or don't think or what you think. But to see it all in the light and the hope of what he has done. He who died for sinners, for the messed up, for people who've run totally stuck without him, who are ruined and guilty. And unclean. You know, people who see the Christian life as a celebration of you, of how hard you worked, of how much you know, of how consistently you live, always run stuck with the Lord's Supper. But those who learn to recognize Christ from his word have their hearts burn within them as they consider such a Savior. Don't go rooting in your own heart or the hearts of others for answers and experiences. No. Go to the Word of God this week. And second, notice how Christ-centered the Scriptures are. I heard someone once say that Christ was the most hidden person in the Scriptures. That is an out-and-out lie. If you preach the Scriptures primarily as a morality code, do this and don't do that, you're going to miss the whole point. If you preach Scripture as a code book to decipher spiritual experiences, you will also run stuck. Because you're missing the main point and foundation of it all. The gospel proclaimed and made visible at the table of the Lord is not first of all the gospel of do's and don'ts or of experiences, but of Christ. Christ who seeks and saves the lost. Christ who dies for sinners' gain and rises to implant new life in the hearts of strugglers and the guilty. And the unclean and the unworthy. Scripture is all about Christ. And if your reading of Scripture or preaching on Scripture does not take you to Christ as the climax and heart and key part of the sermon, You will run stuck and you will stay stuck. It is Christ who makes the Scriptures sparkle. It's one of the reasons I'm so thankful for Reformed theology. Because it means as a preacher, you're supposed to preach Christ from no matter what your text is. And it makes Christ front and center. And I'm just as thankful for this when Lord's Supper week comes around, because my heart too is quite capable of producing shaded and phony gospels according to me. False places of confidence and rest. And the Christ of the Scriptures burns away these things and leaves me looking just at one thing. Jesus crucified, the real Jesus, risen. The real food hungry hearts need is not the "you're doing good enough to be here now," but here's a heavenly food, Christ, who loves to give himself to hungry, needy people. Christ who died for the ungodly, enemies and sinners, and who calls you, "believe in me and receive life." That's the news of the gospel of Jesus according to the Scriptures. And that's what makes you want to confess your sin and deal with your sin and fight your sin, knowing Him. That's why it's, and I say this now as your pastor lovingly, I'm actually sometimes hurt and saddened when this congregation on Lord's Supper morning tends to be emptier than other mornings. People skip that service. What? Can you imagine what would have happened if the travelers on the road had ignored Jesus and told him to mind his own business, or just let him walk on off into the darkness? Because then instead of saying to him, "abide with me," you are telling him, "go away. Don't abide with me." Christ comes to you in the proclamation of the Scripture tonight. And He comes next Sunday morning in the visible proclamation of the gospel. And for those who cannot yet attend the table, that proclamation of Scripture is where you're going to learn to see Him as He is. Will you tell Him next week, "go away," by voting with your feet and being absent? Or will you say to Him as you latch onto Him, "abide with me"? Third, we see how the hearts of these two men burn as Jesus opens the Scriptures. Here's the experiential. Often in church history, conversion has been described this way. Wesley said it like this: "My heart burned within me." Blaise Pascal, the philosopher, described his conversion in one word: fire. If you understand and believe in the Christ of Scripture, then through the Holy Spirit's work, faith and hope and love kindle in your heart as the Scriptures are open to you. And that burning longing and desire and just being enthralled with the beauty of the Christ of Scripture, that is saving faith. And you say, "that's the Christ I need and I want. Him I can't do without. My heart goes out to Him." Wonderful Savior. That is biblical conversion. So without any hesitation, latch on to Him. "Abide with me." And He says to people, "you want me to abide with you? I'm going to break bread for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He never turns down such requests. You may know, as your heart burns within you, as the glory of the Christ of Scripture is portrayed, "I am His and He is mine." It's as you latch on to Him and claim Him by faith that you see Him with even more greater clarity and delight. The Holy Spirit poured out works as Christ is preached from the Scriptures. And where Christ is hidden, the Spirit is grieved and doesn't do His work either. But because the Christ of Scripture is still expounded, your heart can still burn within you. And you can have the very same blessing today and next week as Cleopas and his companion did, as the Christ of Scripture was proclaimed. They didn't know it was Jesus talking, but they saw Him in the Scriptures. You're not asked this week, "are you sure of yourself? Are you sure of your ideas?" That's just another version of the gospel according to Cleopas. No, you're asked, "are you sure of Him?" Is he who Scripture says he is? If you insist on wanting or expecting or clinging to the gospel of Cleopas or your own version, you're going to get heartburn too, but that's the wrong kind. The kind that leaves you desperate for relief, weary and hopeless, with a sense of loss and fog and confusion that doesn't lift. Christ still loves to give that burning heart of faith and hope and love as his word is unfolded and he comes to you clothed in the pages of the Scriptures. But Scripture heard and taught in the power of the Holy Spirit is not the only thing Christ does for these travelers. He sits at the table with them, not as their guest, but as the Master and Lord of their home. And he reveals himself there, and that's our third point, as the visible Lord who gives life. Jesus picks up the bread on the table. That's what the host always did. Break it in portions and hand out the loaf. What a moment, pregnant with gospel light. Think now of two moments in Jesus' earthly ministry, because if you compare Luke's Greek in those passages with the wording here, it's almost identical. Feeding of the 5,000. Cleopas had seen it. He was there. And then comes the Lord's Supper in the upper room. Cleopas was not there. Wine isn't mentioned in this text. This wasn't the second Lord's Supper. But we as the readers are meant to think of the first Lord's Supper. Jesus taking bread, again those same words, breaking it, giving it to his disciples and saying, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Their hearts burn within them as Christ opens the Scriptures to them. And yet from believing comes seeing at the table of the Lord. They don't see in order to believe. They believe in order to see. And that's why in verse 35, when they explain it to the other disciples back in the upper room that night, they tell the brethren not just what Jesus said along the way, but they end like this. We recognized him at that moment when he took the bread and he broke it to give it to us. It's Jesus! We've been hearing the last few weeks what a sacrament is. It's the Word of God, every bit as trustworthy as your Bible, made visible to us, sending the same message as the Word of Christ and his sufficiency and glory and suitability and willingness and delight. It's not a different gospel. It doesn't require a higher standard than the Word. It's the same Word, but made visible. And someone might want to say, yeah, but you have to know Christ before you can receive the broken bread at his table. What do you mean by that? Well, if you mean by that that you have to believe in the Lord Jesus as explained from Scripture and desire more of him to receive the broken bread from his hand, sure. The Lord's Supper is not a converting ordinance to give saving faith for the first time. It's a strengthening ordinance to grow faith to those who latch on to the Christ proclaimed in Scripture. But if you mean by this that you first have to see Christ in your own experience before latching on to him and wanting to sit at the table with him, then that is wrong. Then you're making experience lead you to Christ rather than Christ proclaimed from Scripture leading you to the burning heart of experience. Why does Christ have the moment of complete recognition come when he breaks bread at the table? He did it for your sakes too and for mine. For Christ still makes himself visible at the table. And he still gives the joyful recognition of faith at his table as you receive the bread. To quote our confessions as they echo Scripture, the sacraments are not empty signs so as to deceive us. For the Belgic Confession, Article 35, Christ gives himself with all his benefits there to us, nourishing and strengthening and comforting our poor comfortless souls. All who have known the burning heart of Christ proclaimed from Scripture, so that your heart goes out to him in faith, desire, and hunger, are called by Christ himself to sit at this table next week. He promises to give the joyful recognition of strengthened faith and deepened and renewed assurance. Remember that picture of Michelangelo? One of those men is listening to Jesus with rapt attention, both hands on the edge of the table, and that right hand almost on the bread that Jesus is breaking. Is that you? Hungry for Christ? Needing Him? But still not quite free? Then cling to Him this week. Take hold of Him. Say to Him, as you read the Scriptures or use technology to listen to the sermon from a couple weeks ago on Article 33 and what a sacrament is, say to Him, abide with me. He gladly hears such requests. He never says no. He breaks bread for such people. He gives it to them. And He says, take, eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sin. You drink this in remembrance of me. And then the joyful recognition breaks. This Jesus of Scripture is my Savior. And He sits at the table with me. He breaks the bread. And in so doing, gives Himself to me that I may say, the risen Savior is mine. And He wants table communion with me. And don't say, if only I could have sat at the dinner table in Emmaus too. You realize that you can have Christ clearer at this table than those men on the road to Emmaus. Because you have a completed New Testament. He still says of the bread broken at this table, this is my body. That broken bread is the Word made visible. The Word of Christ and grace brought near. As surely as you eat with your mouth, so surely the soul that hungers for Christ shall be satisfied at this table with Christ Himself. So throw away the gospel according to you and the gospel according to anyone else and go to the gospel of the Christ of Scripture. Once the moment of full recognition dawns on those two faces, Rembrandt and Michelangelo both picture those faces wonderfully. Jesus has vanished. They don't need Him physically. They have now that understanding of the Scriptures in a Christ-centered way. We don't need to see Him physically next week because we'll see Him in the bread at His table. It's the Word of God made visible. And the moment they realize, they don't even finish supper. Although if I were them, I would have grabbed onto that piece of bread and chewed it on the road along the way. They go rushing back to Jerusalem. Forget the darkness. Forget the dangers. The others have to know. And they burst into the room. The Lord is risen. He's gathering His fearful, hungry, weak, confused sheep by His Word and Spirit and by the bread broken by His own hands, leading to the joyful recognition. It's Jesus. And He's mine, and I'm His. Let us be such voices to each other this week. Going to each other, those you know are stuck and fearful and weak and struggling. And doubting and tangled. And saying, here's the Christ of Scripture. Consider Him. Latch on to Him. Say to Him, abide with Him. No matter who you are tonight, whether you hunger for Christ or not, whether you have any intention of being at this table next week or not, this Christ walked along the pathway of your life tonight with you during this hour of worship. What are you going to say to Him now at the end of this service? Because through His Word and Spirit, He's as present as He was to those two men, or man and woman, whoever it was. What do you say to Him now? Go away? Glad the service is over? Or do you say to Him, abide with me. I can't do without. I won't take no for an answer. I will not let you go unless you bless me and break the bread of life for me. Amen.